So hope, hopelessness. No sermon can go wrong that begins with a poster from demotivators.com. So, despair.com, it is a wonderful... Oh no, we lost my slide on demotivators. It's dead. Now, can we have church without the PowerPoint? Rumor has it that in the first century, they worshiped God without PowerPoints. Anyway, the demotivators poster says, you might want to, actually it says, hope may not be warranted at this point, and there are buzzards flying overhead. Hope is very important in dire circumstances, but hope may not be warranted at this particular moment. And then we hear about Alexander Pope. Alexander Pope is most noted for his hope springs eternal in the human breast. Pope also said this, blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed. That's just not all that hopeful. So in the world, there is this hope-hopelessness dynamic, this tension. And the same thing is true when we look into our Bibles. You look in the book of Ecclesiastes, and the language is filled with futility and hopelessness. Job's laments, Jeremiah's lamentations. And sometimes in the most dire circumstances, you find hope as well. Daniel's three friends were threatened by King Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, the fire, and they, in effect, said, do what you will, O king, our hope is in God. So today we're going to continue our study in the book of Romans, and we're looking at one of the top three graces of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 3 begins the list with faith, and it ends with the winner, love, but sandwiched in between those two giants is one often underappreciated grace, hope. It's my hope today that we would leave this place filled with hope for what God has promised, because hope is a grace that empowers as few other graces do. Today is the second Sunday we're spending in one of the highlight chapters of the Bible. It's Romans 8. And Paul has just finished speaking at verse 17 about the glory of being adopted as God's daughters and sons. And then he very abruptly switches gears and he starts talking about the trouble that is in this world. And Paul, if there ever was anybody who could, spoke as a realist. You could speak to Paul about sufferings in this life, and he knew sufferings firsthand. He would talk to you about being pelted with rocks. He would talk to you about shipwrecks. He would talk to you about being rejected and beaten by both Gentiles and his fellow countrymen, the Jews. Paul would have very little patience with a Christian message that teaches life is full of always prosperity and ease. Because Paul's life was hard because of his faith in Jesus. Frankly, it was also hard because he lived in the first century when life was hard for everybody. Archaeologists have discovered that almost no one had central heat and air, and all internet connections were dial-up. It was hard back then. If life was difficult in AD 60 for Paul, not much has happened in the 2,000 years since. Life is still hard, and we still suffer. The team that I traveled with to Kenya this past summer saw a bit of hardship when people who are chronically in poverty and disease-ridden all throughout Africa. There are some people in certain parts of the world who are suffering unmercifully, dying for lack of the basic necessities of life. It's happening in many parts of the world. If you and I are not facing exactly those hardships, we still know what it is to suffer. We still know loss, and we know failing health, we know pain, and relational, emotional heartache. But just as real as our sufferings are to us now, our hope for a glorious future is not just as real, it is even more real. And that's why Paul says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not as if they all balance out, you know, well, hard times here, good times there. No, there's no comparison. The weight of our future glory is way weightier than any of our present sufferings. Trust God in that. your life in the new heavens and the new earth will be better than anything you could ever imagine. And yes, it is true that glory will be revealed to us. But there's another way to take the end of that verse 18. Glory will be revealed in us. You may or may not be a moon watcher as I am, but I love to watch the moon and its phases, waxing and waning, setting and rising. You may have seen the last moon we had. It was dark at the time of night when you might be out, just taking a walk, wouldn't even need a flashlight. It was full with no clouds. It was so bright, and yet the moon was not shining. The moon was simply reflecting the light from the sun. And that's the way it'll be for us in heaven. We will reflect the splendor and the glory of the Lord when we're there. And that's what we have to look forward to. But that glory is not now. Paul wouldn't want us to think that it is. That glory comes later after this life is over. And we long for that future. So does all of God's creation. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now this is talking about deep longing. All of us have deep longings. You do, I do, things that we desperately want. At the end of the worship service, at the end of Sunday school, you're looking forward to a good lunch. Looking forward, if you're in school, to Christmas break. Maybe your longings are more pressing. You're more in touch with what you really want deep down. It's deep connection with your friends and family, your loved ones. What is it the creation is longing for? The physical world, the creation of God. It longs for the day when you and I, sons and daughters of God, are glorified. Until that point, between now and our glorification, the world, the earth, suffers the futility of the curse. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. So God subjected the world to futility when Adam and Eve sinned. When they sinned, they certainly affected themselves, but there was collateral damage. And among the objects of the damage done by Adam and Eve, the innocent bystanders, was the world, the physical, material world, nature. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, the very beginning of the book, Solomon speaks to this futility of the world. So I'm going to read beginning in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along on a circular course as the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. A picture of pointlessness. It's just Groundhog Day. It's over and over and over and over and over. The same cycle, repeating. Never anything new. Now, we appreciate the beauty of truth. We appreciate the Texas Hill Country. See the occasional fall color that we're enjoying right now. Beautiful views and vistas that we can see all over the place. Rugged terrain, wildlife. But you go out into the wilderness and you also find cactus, rattlesnakes, and scorpions. Nature's beautiful. But the creation also gives devastating hailstorms and floods and killing freezes, like we're going to get in a night or two. I was watching, Kathy and I had on PBS for a few minutes last night, watching Ken Burns' recent special about the Dust Bowl. That's also a part of nature. Terrible droughts and dust storms. There is beauty to the natural world. It's leftovers from the original creation of God, but it's scarred. And the physical world was to have been the ideal habitat for us. That's why God created the earth, to be the perfect place for you and me to live. But it's not now. Creation has been subjected to futility, but futility is not the end of the story for the earth. There's going to be a creation restoration. Verse 20, in hope, then verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The futile, polluted, violent creation that we're familiar with now is not going to be the one that finally will be. It's going to be all better. Now, I don't honestly know what God has in mind when the creation is finally restored. But it's fun to speculate. You wonder if all of the earth will be habitable, the poles as well as the equator. Wonder if when God restores creation, there will be no more violent, destructive storms. There will be no hurricanes, tornadoes. Or will all animals be vegetarians? Will the lion lay down with the lamb? Will the lamb get any sleep? No more fire ants? No more mosquitoes? No more killer bees? God's plan is not to annihilate the world and start over. God's plan is to remake this current world. It's going to be transformed into what it was originally created to be, and that is the perfect place for you and me to live. Doesn't that sound nice? Until then, the creation is a mess. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, and the creation was suffering and groaning. It's still groaning. Volcanoes, earthquakes, hurricanes, they only scratch the surface of the scars on the earth. And we've done our share of scarring as well. Wars beyond counting, nuclear accidents, nuclear explosions, oil spills in the Gulf, pollution of waterways, and more. But, and this is very important, Earth is not going to self-destruct. And here is something else equally important. We are not going to destroy it. The groanings of planet Earth are not the death throes. They're birth pains. Something is going to be born out of the groans that the Earth is going through right now. And I don't mean this in any political sense, but who's going to save the earth? It's not going to be me, and it's not going to be you. Of all people, we should be the most conscientious stewards of the planet, because we know who made it. We are stewards of God's good earth. So we should save, we should conserve, we should recycle, compost, never litter. But the downward trajectory towards destruction and corruption began in the Garden of Eden. And it's not going to reverse until that time when you and I are glorified, and then God is going to remake it into what it was originally created to be. One day the earth will be set free from its bondage to corruption. This is our Father's world, and He will redeem it. Until that day, the earth groans. And until our final redemption, we groan too. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, not groan among ourselves. Some groups do have a particular gift for whining, but that's not what's in view here. We groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Nothing sinful, nothing ugly or wrong with this groaning that we sometimes just sense within. We've been given great grace by Jesus, but we still groan. Why? It's because we just grow weary of the world's problems. Everywhere we look, if you look very hard, there is injustice. And we are tired of doing battle against weakness and a tendency towards sin. And we groan about it. Yes, we are redeemed. Yes, we are saved. Yes, we've been adopted. Yes, we are reconciled to God. But the extent to which we are redeemed now is nothing compared to what it's going to look like when our redemption is complete. This is what theologians refer to as the already not yet of Christianity. It's a wonderful way to say it. Already, you and I have been redeemed by Jesus out of the marketplace of sin because we put our faith in Christ. But we haven't begun to taste what it's really going to be like when we taste our full redemption. Already, we are adopted sons and daughters of God. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in heaven when we see our Heavenly Father face to face and He welcomes us with a warm embrace? God has assigned a day when we will finally experience our salvation to the full. And on that day, yes, our souls will be saved. But God is also going to give us a perfect body and a perfect mind that is not subject to disease or decay or to sin or temptation. That's your future. That's glory. Creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. And we wait. Not for death, we wait for life. In hope, we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And all of us know what it is to hope. Hoping's hard, but we hope. You work, and you work hard, and you enjoy your job, but you're working, leaning towards the tape for that vacation with your family. You go to school, and you work hard at school, and you study hard, but you're leaning towards the tape of graduation. In fact, the hope for graduation helps you buckle down when the semester's tough. I planted my winter garden just a few weeks ago, and hope for broccolis and greens and some other good things in the garden fuels my work towards watering and weeding and fertilizing. Hope fuels faithfulness. I heard this some years ago, and it just seems so appropriate. Imagine that you are in the U.S. Armed Forces, and you are captured by enemies. It's every soldier's greatest nightmare. And on the night of your capture, an angel appears to you and tells you that you will be in prison for some years and you will suffer. So you know that's going to happen, but then imagine on the same night, the angel goes on to assure you that at the end of your imprisonment, you will be restored to your loving family, you will be released with no permanent injury, and life will be richer and fuller than it was before your captivity. Wouldn't that hope help you to endure however long the captivity is? Absolutely it would. And that's the power of the hope that Jesus gives us now. You're saved in hope of an out-of-this-world future. When you receive the gift of salvation, though, if your experience is anything like mine, everything didn't all of a sudden become perfect. Of course it didn't. Problems remain. There's more to come. There is more to the promise of Jesus regarding life and abundance and peace and joy than this. And when we fix our hopes on what God has promised in the future, our vision for what we can do for Him now just explodes. The box explodes. For you, life may be very difficult right now. And I know for many of you it is. Move through deep waters sometimes, through dark valleys. Your cup runneth over with trials. And God knows, and that's why He gave you the gift of hope. It is a gift that emerges as priceless when everything appears hopeless. So hope for a glorious future is a powerful motivator for today. But it is altogether right for us to hope for a great now. And that's where Paul goes in Romans 8:28. One of the more famous verses of Romans. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So in view here are people who have been showered by the love of God. The only reasonable response to having been showered by the love of God is to love Him in reply. So to those who are His people, there's a promise. The promise of this verse is that God extends His goodness to His people without exception, without apology, in all things. God is committed to causing all things to have a good effect on you, His child. Now, it's not that the things that come into our lives are what we would always consider good in and of themselves. The all things is the category of blessings and triumphs and successes and hardship and suffering and tribulation. And many of those all things are what we would call and what the Bible would call evil. Bible often speaks of calamities and evil that comes into our lives. It's okay to use that vocabulary. Some of the things that come into our lives are evil. They're bad. And so we hear Romans 8:28 and we just marvel at the power and the wisdom and the goodness of God who can take all things and use them for good for us. Case in point, Exhibit A. The last bunch of chapters of the book of Genesis are all about the story of Joseph. It traces Joseph's story. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of the patriarch Jacob. And as we read about Joseph's story, Joseph is the favored son. He's the youngest son. He's the favored son, actually the next to youngest of 12 sons. And all of his brothers hated him. And he had, you know, youthful arrogance and the story continues, and we read about how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery to Egypt. And he had all kinds of hardships throughout his life. And at the end of the story, Joseph is standing in front of his 11 brothers. He's risen to prominence. He's the second most powerful man in Egypt. And he has delivered, he has saved his brothers and his family. And he's standing in front of these guys who did him so much damage, untold harm. And he says, Genesis 50:20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Wow. Joseph got it. And before Joseph, and every day since Joseph, God has been causing all things to work together for His people. It seems like there is no thing that God cannot turn to good for us. In fact, think of the worst thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. Surely it would be some Jews and Romans putting to death the Son of God, the sinless Son of God on a cross. That's a bad thing. And yet God turns that into salvation for anyone who will put their trust in Jesus. Wow, if He can do it there, He can do it in your life too. And let me just say that if you're here this morning and you have never placed your trust in Jesus for salvation, you've seen maybe the cross is a very, very bad thing. I want you to know that it is a very, very good thing. The cross is the best thing in the world, and it can be the best thing for you if you put your faith in Christ. You will have eternal life. He will save your eternal soul. He'll make you a son or a daughter of God. And that can happen today when you believe in Jesus. Trust in Him. Paul's words in Romans 8, working together, remind us of a tapestry that all taken together looks beautiful. The individual strands aren't so pretty. But when God weaves it all together, it is a stunning work of art. That's your life. We may not see it now, so we trust. Remember the promise, all things, without exception. Confusing things, painful things, desperately hard things, all of those, God is working to cause good. Now, we've got to ask a question, and the question, without answering the question, verse 28, isn't all that helpful. And the question is, what is the good toward which God is bending all things for us? Verse 28 doesn't tell us, it just says good. The next words tell us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now we discover toward what good God is working to bend all things that come our way, so that we might become like Jesus. God has always wanted people to be conformed to his image. That's how it all started in Genesis. He made Adam and Eve in his image and in his likeness. The sin in the garden ruined all that, so God sent Jesus. And now we understand Romans 8:28 as Paul meant it. God works all things together in the life of the Christian so that he can fulfill this grand plan for you and for me, that we would end up being conformed to the image of Jesus. He wants you to be just like Jesus. So you think about, what was Jesus like? Jesus was loving, compassionate, holy. Jesus was powerful. The way he impacted people was to draw them to God. He became a fork in the road with everyone he met, God or not. God's plan for you is that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. You would be just like Jesus. That's our hope, not for the future. That's our hope for now. That's a hope worth hanging your hat on. Because life is very messy. And I don't mean that in a general, I mean my life is very messy. And your life may be very messy as well. And we might have this thought, well, God's going to take the lives of people who really have it together and he's going to use them powerfully. That's not what he says. We have relationships in our lives that don't work well. We have needs in our families that we somehow just don't seem to be able to touch. We have health that comes and goes. We have memories from our past that we wish would just leave us alone. Wounds that still hurt weeks, years afterward. Our lives are messy. And God wants to take those lives, not the ones that are all sanitized, but the real lives that we have. And out of those lives, he wants to bring people who look like Jesus, who are just as powerful and just as loving as the way he impacted his world. He wants us to impact our world as well. So, when that all things thing hits you, don't harden your heart and don't stiffen your neck. Accept it as something God wants to use to cause you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Look at that all things thing through the lens of hope. Ask in prayer, Father, what might you do in me now to make me more like Jesus? Remain soft and pliable. And watch the work of transformation begin. What a hope. This being the season of the year it is, in a couple of weeks, many of us will start our Christmas shopping. And as we do, we may look for toys or tools or gadgets that have moving parts. And when we buy those tools, those toys, we're going to look for a guarantee, a warranty, money-back guarantee, return if it doesn't work, so that when we watch the face of the person we're giving the gift and they open it and they say, yes, and if it doesn't work, you can always take it back. Guarantees are valuable. We love guarantees. And notice in Romans chapter 8, Paul has given us no guarantees. That life will work out exactly as we want it to. That business deals will always come through. That the car won't break down. But he has given us guarantees that are more precious than gold. He's given us a guarantee of a future that is out of this world. It is better than your wildest dreams. And he's given you a guarantee that God is going to cause everything that comes into your life to be used as a tool to shape you and mold you so that you look just like Jesus. When you've been knocked down by the winds of life and the storms of life a few dozen times, what's going to blow wind back into your sails? What's going to help you get up and walk with God again? It is going to be the great gift of hope that God gives to us in Jesus. So let's cling to hope together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gift of hope that Jesus gives us. All of the promises of God in Jesus are yes. And we are a people who desperately needs hope. We're tempted to hopelessness. So thank you for the hope that just breathes out of Scripture into our souls today. May we leave this place filled with glorious hope for what you can and will do in us, both now and in the future. And we listen one more time to your word. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad, poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Thank you, Lord. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. And all of us said together, Amen.